Welcome. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here. And for the past couple months, we've been journeying through the book of Galatians in a series called People the Second Chance. And in the series, we kind of mixed it up. What we normally do is we teach really topically. And we go after a topic or a subject, something that impacts the real lives of real people. And we open up the scriptures and say, what does the Bible have to say about this? What does God have to say about this? And if we applied this, how might this change our life? And that's how we normally do it. But in this series, we mixed it up a little bit. And we decided we weren't going to put a cap really on the end of this series. We're going to let it go for as long as it needed to. And we're just going to open up the scriptures and let the scriptures kind of set the agenda and ask the questions and raise the issues. And we just go with it. So we've been going with it for, I don't know, 11, 12 weeks, something crazy like that, which is by far the longest series we've ever done. And I think it's been really good. I mean, there's been so much rich conversation, so many really cool God stories and moments throughout this series, which tells me sometimes our best strategies, God just doesn't need them. You know, sometimes you just got to get out of the way and let God do his thing. But we are just a couple weeks away from getting past Thanksgiving and moving into December, believe it or not. Just crazy. Doesn't feel like that outside. So that being said, we're going to switch gears in a couple weeks and we're going to turn our attention towards Christmas, which is my favorite season of the year. And so just so you know, I know some of you have told me, I can't wait till we get to chapters 5 and 6. Chapters 5 and 6 in Galatians are rich and powerful and amazing, and we're not going to totally get into them. So I apologize for that. But here's what I can promise you. We will go there. We will go there. Somehow, some way, 2014, we'll work them in. But we're gonna switch gears. So just know that. So I grew up in a very religious context. Some of you already know that. And it was a very conservative Baptist church, rural Minnesota, kind of in the middle of nowhere. And so you kind of get exposed to just some really silly, kind of funny things in the church world. And so when I was a kid, one of the things that I remember going to was an event to see the Power Team. Does anybody remember, you know what the Power Team is? Yes. All right, so I forgot how awesome the Power Team is until last night when I hopped on their website. Can we throw up the image? This is the Power Team. The Power Team is like if you took American Gladiators and then you like added superhuman feats of strength and sprinkled Jesus on top. That's the Power Team. And so as a kid, right, at the Power Team event was awesome to me as a kid because these guys are doing incredible things, right? Huge guys, and it was really ripped, and they're like bending iron with their bare hands, right? And they're like smashing piles of blocks of ice with their elbows and cinder blocks with their head and all these crazy things. And so I'm watching this as a kid. Really, I thought it was the most amazing thing ever. And then at the very end, so like for an hour, we're watching just these incredible feats of strength. You need to get on that website, by the way. There's a 3-minute video. It'll change your life. For an hour or so, we're watching all these things happen, and they gather us all together, and then one of those big guys gets up with a microphone this size, but it looks so much smaller in his hand, and he basically says, you know, lays out, look, you're all going to hell, all right? And hell is scarier than us. So you don't want to go there, and so you need to pray and give your life to Jesus. And that was kind of like the thing, you know? And so I definitely raised my hand and like ran to the front and came to Jesus. And then that the event was over. We went home, never heard from the Power Team ever again. All right? And if it was just that, and it, you know, if it was just this one experience, I would just say, you know, it is what it is. It's the Power Team, you know? And I move on. Right, but growing up in the church world, I experienced this in all different contexts. It's like the same formula, the same thing. So summer camp, we'd go to Bible camp every summer. Same thing, all right? You'd play tons of games, have a ton of fun all week long. And then like the last night, right, they bring in the ringer, right? The evangelist comes in, their best speaker comes in, and it's the same thing. And they try to, right, and they would say, okay, you're a sinner, you need Jesus, and you need to pray this prayer and give your life to Jesus. I experienced this over and over and over again. All right, Christian conferences, youth group events, over and over and over. And as I get an adult, and here's the thing, the assumption was kind of like, okay, right, if we can just get them to sign on the dotted line, if we can just get them to pray the prayer, right, hopefully their life, it's going to just turn out okay. You know, just one way or another. And so if we can expose them to the virus, maybe they'll catch it, and it'll change everything moving forward. Right, now as an adult, as an adult, it's interesting. As I get older, many years later, I'm seeing kind of the same, I see a lot of the same thing, right, with adult events, right? Power team, they do power team for adults, right? Maybe you can find one. As a pastor, I get a lot of emails from some of you, your grandparents, because you're a part of this church and you didn't grow up in church, but you were baptized when you were a kid, and your grandparents are emailing me and saying, I want my grandkids to be baptized, right? Will you do that, right? And so I got to share with them, you know, we don't baptize kids. You know, in the New Testament, it was adults, and it was like a public proclamation, personal ownership of faith. Like, Jesus is my Lord, I am his, and I'm letting the world know, getting baptized. So, you know, a baby can't really do that and make that choice. So we don't do that. And sometimes they get really, really mad. They get really, really angry. And they basically tell me, look, come hell or high water, my grandkids are getting baptized. And I don't care if it's at your church. And I don't care if they ever go to church ever again, but they're going to get baptized, right? And there's an assumption there. And the assumption is, right, if we can just get them in the water, right? If we can just sprinkle water, holy water on their grandkids, right? It's like magic Jesus fairy dust, right? It does something, right? And I know I'm being facetious, and I apologize for that. But the assumption is if we can just get them in the water, if we can just expose them to the virus in a sense, it'll just take. And their life will be okay. All right, but can I tell you something as a pastor? I end up running into and having a lot of conversations with people whose lives are falling apart in all practical ways, right? People whose marriages are falling apart, right? Whose relationships with their kids are falling apart, whose financial world is falling apart, and it just feels like things are coming apart at the seams. And I'll tell you something, the vast majority of them, they're not atheists, right? And they're not unbelievers, right? They're Christians. And they're people that prayed the prayer, signed on the dotted line, got the t-shirt, right? Are in church most weeks, right? And what they're slowly finding out is that having a full life, a healthy life, a blessed life is not something that just happens by accident, right? It's not something that we stumble into. It doesn't just happen, right? It never really does. Boy, is that going to give us a seizure or what? All right? Prayer team, get ready. We might have to lay hands on people. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says something very peculiar that I want to point us to this morning. Galatians verse 6. This is what it says. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Right, circumcision, uncircumcision, this was the law, Old Testament, right? This was very important to Jewish audience. He says, none of that really has any value. He says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Right, faith expressing itself through love. It's an interesting phrase, especially as we've been talking about grace and in what we know about Paul. Because Paul could have just stopped with faith, right? The only thing that counts is faith. He could have stopped there, but he doesn't. He says something very interesting. He clarifies for us what this real faith looks like. He says, look, real faith is an expressed faith. Right? Real faith, faith in Christ, it expresses itself. It's tangible. It's visible. It's acted on. Right? The only thing that counts when it comes to faith, real faith, is faith expressing itself through love. Now, in this series, if you've been around, if there's one common theme that we've been talking about over and over and over again that just courses through this letter to Galatians, the Galatian churches, it's grace, right? And so we have talked about grace and that God loves us only because of grace. He sent Jesus only because of grace. He comes to you and draws you to himself only because of grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You didn't yesterday. You don't today, and you won't tomorrow. It's only grace. There may not be a more important word in the Christian vocabulary than grace, 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 grace. And we have to keep coming back to grace. All right, Paul's been beating this drum the whole time. But this idea of grace alone, we find, can be very easily misunderstood. So a number of years ago, within kind of the Christian ranks, right, a group of people rose up and they really didn't like the idea of grace alone. Right? It just rubbed them the wrong way. right? And so they came and they said, look, you can't just talk about grace alone apart from Jesus being Lord of somebody's life, right? You can't just say, God, Jesus, I need you to forgive me. I need you to save me and have no intention of making him the Lord of your life and actually following him. So they said, you know, that whole grace stuff without any obedience, that's cheap grace. It's cheap grace. We're not into cheap grace. The kind of grace that gets you into heaven, the kind of faith that gets you into heaven, right, has to accompany an intention to make Jesus Lord of your life, right? Well, then there's this other group over here, and they're saying, right, you can't say that. Because the moment that you say that, you're saying, look, it's grace plus following Jesus. It's grace plus all these different actions, right? You guys are in a works righteousness, right? You guys are all about earning God's love, right? They're saying, no, the kind of faith that gets you into heaven, no, that's just grace. And these guys are saying, no, you guys have cheapened grace. You don't understand. You got to make Jesus Lord of your life. That's part of the deal. So who's right? All right, it's an important question for us. Right? And I would suggest to you that both of these groups made a mistake in the way that they used this word, saved. Right? Because here's how they, essentially the way they defined saved is trying to determine what is the minimum requirement, right, for getting into heaven. And so the debate became, right, what is the minimal amount of commitment that I have to do, and then when I die, they still have to let me in. Right? What's the least amount? Right, but here's the problem, right? When it comes to Jesus, right, did Jesus ever present it in such a way? Did he ever say, I saith to you, this is the least amount that you have to do in order to get into heaven? Or is this the least amount that you have to believe to get into heaven? Right? No, Jesus never did. And for a good reason. Right? Imagine for a second that you're at a wedding and the groom and the bride are standing up front. Right, and this is one of the most sacred moments that I get to be a part of as a pastor. Right, and the groom is standing there, and he's looking deep in the eyes of his bride, and the bride is standing there, she's looking deep in the eyes of her groom, and they make this binding covenantal commitment to one another. Right, and I remember that moment well. Right, Megan and I 10 years ago, and saying, "Man, for better, for worse, for sicker, for poorer, in richness and poverty." Right, it's not how it goes, but you get it. Right, in sickness and in health, I'm yours. I'm in. We're going to do this together. Right? Imagine a groom, right, standing up to his bride and saying, what is the minimal amount of fidelity and commitment, right, that I have to give you in order to stay married? Right? Or can you imagine being in a job interview and somebody saying, what's the least amount of work that I have to do here and still keep this job? Right? Jesus never talked about what is the minimal commitment, right, to get me in, right, to get my golden ticket, my get out of hell free card. Like, he never presented it that way, right? And instead, Jesus says, look, right, I'm calling you to a posture. Like, this is a holistic change, right, a way to life, right? Instead, Jesus says, look, through me, through my life, through my death, and through my resurrection, the presence, power, favor, and love of God is available for you to experience. And if you want that, follow me. If you want that, follow me. Or because following me is the way that you live into that and you experience that in your life. Right? The call is not to just a prayer or a single act, right, or a bare minimum. Right? It's to a posture of surrender, a journey of saying yes, moment after moment, choice after choice, act after act. And the result is faith expressing itself in love. Right, so as we've been going through the series, this question has just bubbled to the surface here. And it's emerged, and I've had it in a number of different conversations. Right, and the question is, what do we do? What do we do with James? Right, what do we do with James? Because Paul goes out of his way, right? Ephesians 2, we've talked about this verse as it relates to Galatians, and he says, look, you're only saved by grace through faith, and it's not by works. So no one can boast. It is just grace. You believing in God's grace, that's it. That's how you're saved. Right, but then James comes, right, and this is what James says in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can that faith save them? Right, and then he goes on to say, look, faith without works. He goes this far. He goes, faith without works is dead. It's dead. Right, so what do we do with this? Right, how do we reconcile these two? Are these two, like, is this just like a blinding contradiction in the scriptures? Right? Are these guys butting heads and completely disagreeing or not? And at first glance, while it might look like they're disagreeing, I would suggest to you that they're really not. Right, first of all, when we talked about this word saved, there's some theological baggage that we bring to this word saved. Right, because you and I, when we talk about saved, right, you travel down in the South and somebody comes up to you and says, "Brother, are you saved?" Right? What we assume that when we're talking about saved and when James talks about saved, that is past tense, right? And so I might share with you, look, I've been saved by Jesus. I'm a wreck without him. I'm a mess, right? I deserve separation from God because I am a broken mess of a guy without Jesus. For any one of the volumes of sins that I've committed in my lifetime, but man, he has stepped in and he has saved me. He has, from myself, from my sin, right? And that would be true, right? That's past tense. Right, but in the New Testament, when this word saved is used, it uses in such a richer, fuller, more robust way. Right, Paul alone, when he talks about saved, he uses it both in the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense. Right, so in the past tense, Jesus saves us. Right, so for some of us, for some of you, you prayed that prayer, you crossed that line, you stepped into faith, and so Jesus saved you in a past tense, and you are his. He saves us in a future tense, right, someday when you die, or when Jesus returns, right, he is going to save us as ushers us into his kingdom fully realized here with him for eternity. And we will be saved in future tense, right? But he also talks about being saved in a present tense, that Jesus saves us day by day, right? In the actions of our life, the practicalities in our relationships, in the nitty gritty of everyday life. And so James, when he talks about being saved, he uses saved in the same way that you and I use saved oftentimes in conversation. Like, oh, he saved the game, right? Or that book saved my marriage, right? Or that deal saved my job, right? It's in the practical, day-to-day nitty-gritty. What he's not talking about is in an eternal sense. He's talking about, look, day in, day out, repeatedly we find him saying, look, if we want God to save our marriage, if we want God to save our relationships, if we want God to save our finances, our plans, our dreams, our lives day in and day out, right? What you claim to believe doesn't matter. It's got to be applied. It's got to be active and living. You've got to put your faith to work. So for example, right, we're getting ready to move right now. We're going to be moving into a new house in a few weeks, and we're really pumped. So we're combing through, you know, all this old stuff and cupboards and packing into boxes. And downstairs, we're digging through these cupboards, and we find all these prescriptions that are, like, years and years and years old. You know, I think when we bought them, they were to help us, but if we took them now, we'd probably die, you know what I mean, like that old. And so we're digging through all these different old prescriptions, And here's the thing, when it comes to just prescription and medicine, we all this know this to be true, and James is simply speaking the obvious to us. And what he's saying is, like, look, buying medicine, believing in medicine, understanding how medicine interacts with your body, even selling medicine, telling other people about medicine, it doesn't do you any good unless you what? Take the medicine. Exactly. Right, and that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, it's like this with every product you can think of. Right, you can buy the product, you can spend a lot of money on the product. You can understand how the product works. You can tell your friends about the product. You can actually sell the product with your life, but if you never use it, it doesn't do you any good. And James is pointing out that when it comes to our faith, it's no different. Right, he's saying, like, look, when it comes to your faith, right, you gotta put it to work for faith to work. Right, when it comes to your faith, it is apply or die. Faith without works is dead. Right, any Louis C.K. fans in the house? Louis C.K., yeah, yeah. So he's really crass, I'll just say that. He's a comedian, I think it's part of their job, unless you're Jim Gaffigan. But I love Louis C.K., he's hilarious, and he's, like, very insightful at times, and puts his finger on things that are true. And so I read this quote by Louis C.K., and he said, hey, I've got beliefs. I call them my little believies. He said, and they make me feel good, right? And I believe them, except for when they get in the way of what I want. And when they get in the way of what I want, you better believe that I'm going to do whatever I want. Right? And what James is saying, he's saying, look, God is not really all that concerned with your little believies and my little believies. And that our beliefs in this sense, what we believe, if it doesn't work its way into the nitty-gritty day of our life, if we never apply any of it to our life, it won't do us any good. It won't make any impact. It won't protect your marriage. It won't protect your relationships. It won't cause you to stumble into financial blessedness. It won't do any ounce of good if you never actually put it to work in your life. And then James points to something else. And he points to the truth that when it comes to belief and what you and I believe, that there's oftentimes a difference between what we think we believe and what we actually believe. And so there are things that I really think at times that I believe until a crisis hits, right? Until things get hard, until it really costs me something, until things feel like they're out of my control. And all of a sudden I realize that I don't believe those things quite as much as I thought I believed them. Right, so there's this classic funny example of this in the Bible. It's everywhere, but there's a great example where Moses and Aaron, right, God calls them to go and save his people and pull them out of Egypt. Right, and so Moses comes to the Israelites and he performs all these incredible works and says, look, God has sent me to come exodus you out of here, right, and to free you, to be slaves no more, because he's seen you, he loves you, and he's seen your misery. Right, and so he comes and they say these different things, and in this moment, right, he performs all these incredible signs, and it says that the people believed in the moment. This is what it says. It says, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Right, they hear, and in this moment of safety, when they're all together and Moses is performing these incredible signs, right, they believe and they're excited, and that belief I think is sincere. They really truly think that they are all in and they believe this. Right, but then they leave town, right? And just a few chapters later, we find out that Pharaoh all of a sudden is second-guessing, letting his entire workforce go. Right, and so he sends soldiers to chase him down. And in this moment, all of a sudden, right, they shift gears and realize maybe we don't believe that like we thought we believed that. And so they come to him, and they're trapped. I say they're being pursued and they're trapped. And it says that this is what they say to Moses now in this moment. They say, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? Now, did they say that? No, they never said that. Right in the moment, they're like, get us the heck out of Dodge. Yes, we believe you. Get us out of here. Right, but then, right, the crisis hits. Right, and things seem out of their control and they're afraid. And they realize, well, maybe I don't believe this like I thought I believed this. Right? It turns out that our believies can be pretty fickle and can change at a moment's notice. This happens in our lives all the time, more than we think. So, for example, right, if you were to ask me, I would tell you that when it comes to marriage, I believe that marriage should be an equal partnership. Right, that it should include equal sacrifice by husband and wife. There should be an equal division of labor in the household. But in reality, right, want to guess where this is going? In reality, I find myself doing way more than my fair share of work all the time and robbing my wife of the privilege of serving her husband. And I lie a lot too. Right, here's another example, right? Jesus says, look, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And if you're like me, you go to church and you read this and you're like, you think, I believe in Jesus. And so I believe what he says. And I believe that it is true that it is better, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Right? Or when Jesus says, look, don't be anxious about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. Trust your Heavenly Father. Don't get stressed out. Don't have anxiety. Just trust, right? And you read maybe that in the scriptures or you come to church and you're like, yeah, I believe that. I believe that to be true. Right, and then all of a sudden, right, medical emergency happens, a very costly one, right, or the economy dies, or the job isn't there, and all of a sudden I realize maybe I don't believe that quite as strongly as I thought I did. Because all of a sudden for me, the way it works out in my life, is I have a lot of anxiety all of a sudden. I'm kind of freaking out. Things feel outside of my control. And here's the thing, I'm better off than the vast majority of the world. I will never starve to death in Lincoln, Nebraska. No matter how many bad decisions I make, we live in a great city, great support structure, great human services. I'm never gonna starve here, and yet I freak out. Right, and I realize, man, maybe I didn't believe that like I thought I believed that. Right, I find that, you know what, I believe that I don't trust in money as long as I have some. But the moment that that's gone, my little believies are exposed for being just little believies. Right? And the longer that I embark on this journey, and I know I'm a young guy, and some of you, I might have two things I could teach you that you don't already know, maybe. Right? But the longer that I embark on this journey, the more that I'm coming to realize that there, for a lot of us, there is a huge difference between what we think we believe and what we actually believe, because we still think there's a difference between what we believe and what we do. Right? And as a good, very wise friend said this week, he said, look, you know, what you believe is not what you say you believe. And I would add, what you believe is not even what you sincerely think you believe. Right? But what you believe is what you do every single day. Right? They are one and the same. Right? And so I believe that if I touch fire, I will get burned. I don't have to amp myself up about that. I just don't put my hand in fire. Right? I believe that coffee is a gift of God to fuel kingdom advancement and productivity. Thank you, Jesus, for coffee. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah. The Spirit is at work. I can feel it, y'all. I believe that. And that is evidenced by the fact that I drink a lot of coffee. I believe in gravity. Right? I don't have to psych myself up to not step over a cliff. Right? What I truly believe, my core convictions, they are evidenced in what I do every single day. You never violate those. Right? What you believe is what you do. And so it turns out that, you know what? Other people are probably have a better gauge on what you actually believe than maybe even than you can gauge what you actually believe. Right? Because the real test of what you really believe isn't what you say, it's what you do every single day. So James says, look, faith without works, it's dead. And what he's not saying is in order to be saved in this internal sense that you've got to tack on all these things to do, right? What he's saying is like, if you claim to believe something and your actions speak otherwise, then you don't really believe what you claim to believe, because your actions are a more reliable indicator than your words, right? And here's the thing, coming back to Paul recognizes this exact same dynamic when he writes this. He says, through him and for his namesake, Jesus' namesake, we have received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to, get this, to the obedience that comes from faith. To the obedience that comes from faith. Right? Martin Luther, the great champion of justification by faith alone, said this exact same thing, caught on the same truth and dynamic. He said this, faith is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done, but before anybody asks, it has already done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is simply an unbeliever. Right? And so the truth here is it is just as impossible to separate heat and light or light and heat from fire as it is to separate faith and works. Right? They are interconnected. They are one and the same. Right? Your works reveal where your faith ultimately lies. So, all that to say, what you do is the choices that you make, the actions that you take are so important. I can't stress how important they truly are. Not because you need to act in order for God to love you. It's not what I'm saying at all. Don't hear that. But they're important not because it justifies you in some way or that you earn God's love, but because the choices that you make every single day, they are either serving to continue to make you into the person that God longs for you to become, or they're serving to make you into something different. Or they are either... They're either fanning into flame the presence of God, the actions of God, the movement of God in your life, or simply serving to reinforce your own selfishness and self-interest and essentially snuffing out what God wants to do in and through your life. And here, listen to me on this. It is not just the big decisions, right? But it's the little ones over time. Right? So this week I was doing some Christmas shopping on Amazon, and I love Amazon for Christmas shopping. I don't even have to leave my house. But there's a Jake and the Pirates ship that I really want to get for Chloe, because she loves Jake and the Pirates. And so I hopped on Amazon, and the thing, like, I get the Amazon deals of the day. And so this thing was on sale. It's only like $50, but it's on sale for $35, right? And I get free shipping, Amazon Prime, right? And so I'm like, this is a good deal, $35, but I want to run it by Megan. So I kind of left the browser window open until later in the day. And later in the day, I kind of forgot about it. You know, I was going to talk to Megan like that night. Later in the day, I get an email from World Vision, right? And World Vision, and it was all about just the devastation in the Philippines, right? And so I clicked on that, and a browser window opens. And I'm looking at the images of all these displaced families, right? Kids without parents, parents without kids, people who have no food right now, no water right now. Hopefully it's there now. But the day that the email came, it still hadn't reached most of the people in the Philippines, all this aid. And so they're asking for help to pay for this aid. And so literally, I've gotten one browser window, a $35 toy that my little girl really doesn't need, you know? I want to give it to her because I love her and I'm her dad, but she doesn't need it. And a very tangible need in the other window, you know? And most of the time, I don't know, I probably choose selfishly. I don't know, most of the time. But this moment was not lost on me, right? And I felt like I needed to give over here, right? And so in this moment, I chose to do it. Now, did that moment change me as a person overnight? Of course it didn't, right? Did I wake up the next morning a new man? No, right? But that moment, that act, may have actually tangibly saved a life. And just as importantly, it was the right thing to do in that moment. And I knew that. Nobody needed to tell me that. I felt that. And it was just a moment. Not even a really big moment, just a small moment. Right? But in the end, your life is going to be a summary, a summation of 1,000 small moments. And every one of those moments is shaping the person that you're becoming, for better or for worse. You're building into your life a habit. And that habit is either of saying yes to Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus, I don't want to do this, but okay, yes, Jesus. I don't know if I can do this, but yes, Jesus. Or it is building a very different habit into your life, and that is saying, nah, no, I'm just going to do this over here. All right, and the end of the life, those 1,000 little choices create 2 very different people. Over time, those choices, those small choices of obedience, they change me, right? And they change my life. They change the person that I am. And through the work of God, they can very tangibly begin to change the world. So what you do matters. Matters a ton. So here's where I want to just land the plane and just end, right? We're coming to the end of the year, 2013, very quickly. All right, and as you look back into the wake of your life, all right, what is the pattern there, just in this last year, in the last 11 months? Right, is it a pattern of saying, yes, Jesus, yes, 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 or is it something else? No, no, I don't want to do that, that's too hard. No, I don't want to do that, that requires too much of me. No, I don't want to do that, that's uncomfortable, that requires too much sacrifice. All right, which one is it? Which one is it? And I'll say this, and this is kind of a strong word. I apologize for this, but as your pastor, as a friend, I just got to level with you. I would say this to you if we were having coffee together. All right, I love that you're here and that you're at Mosaic. And if you call Mosaic home, it is my greatest honor and privilege to serve as a part of leading and pastoring this community. I love it. But if you come here every week and you listen to me or somebody else drone on for 30 minutes and you sing a few songs and you throw a few bucks maybe in the offering plate, but your intention is never to apply any of this, right? Never to really change your lifestyle, never really put your faith to work. I think James would tell you that you might as well just reject belief in God. Like, let the believies go away. Right, you might as well, if possible, just become an atheist, because at least then you can keep on disobeying and not feel guilty about it. Right, and if you're here and you're a skeptic and you're just weighing this whole thing, right, you just got to know that this isn't like a golden ticket. Right, the path to following Jesus is hard. It will cost you more than you think is possible. And the crazy thing is as you go down that road, some of those things that sound like the hardest thing, the worst thing, will actually become a joy, but it will most certainly be hard. And sooner or later, probably much more sooner than later, if you decide to follow Jesus, he's going to want to get into the nitty-gritty. He's going to want to work his way into the details of your life and affect your choices and your actions, because there's work to do in your character, and there's a lot of work to do in this world. And he wants to change you, and he wants to change this world. And the way he changes this world is through you. So what's it going to be? Let's pray. Lord God, as we just sit on this for a second, Lord, I ask that you would bring to our heart and to our mind what the next step is towards you. What is the next thing, the next step of obedience for us, for me? And it's going to look different for different people in this room. Maybe it's stepping in to begin to mend a relationship that's been broken. Maybe it is owning our own brokenness, our own sin, the way that we've wronged someone, and asking for forgiveness. Maybe it is beginning to step in and give generously to what you're doing here, or to meet the real needs of people in our lives who need help. Whatever that is, Lord, I ask that you would bring that to mind as we sit and as we sing. And then, Lord, give us the courage to take the next step, and the next step, and the next step. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the failures, the steps, the stumbles in our future. And we thank you for the grace that will meet us there while we're lying on our face. Give us the courage and the resolve to get back up and to turn back towards you and say, yes, Jesus, yes, Jesus, yes, Jesus. Pray these things in your name. Amen.